Thank you, Dan. We might have to steal you again a few more times. We'll see how it goes. So today is a special day for some people. I just want to point out today is Mike and Cheryl's anniversary, 40-year anniversary. They're not here today. Mike's still recovering, and I think they might be doing something. They may have gone away for the weekend or something. So make sure to congratulate Mike and Cheryl. But also, we have only one graduate this year, Josh Hamill. So congratulations to Josh Hamill, celebrating your graduation. So, and Teddy and Jim, your parents. Looking forward to jumping back into the scriptures. We started a new series a couple weeks back called Six Stories You Should Know from the Old Testament and Why They Matter for Us Today. Six Stories You Should Know from the Old Testament and Why They Matter for Us Today. We started with wrestling with God. And we talked about the story of Jacob wrestling with God, this theophany of God, this man in the night and through the night, and how we, in the same sense, we wrestle with God. We wrestle with God, perhaps theologically, but with also with God's love and his mercy towards us and his sovereign will over our lives. We talked about that. And then last week, Mitch did an excellent job talking about when we hit rock bottom, which, of course, that double meaning because it's a story of Moses hitting the rock twice for the water to come out. And how that was a time for Moses where he hit rock bottom because at that point in time, he rebelled against God, was not welcomed into the promised land after 40 years of traveling with Israel. And so right in line with six stories. And most of these stories, I hope, are stories that are kind of unfamiliar. Maybe, again, if you grew up going to Sunday school, you probably know, maybe you've heard some of these stories, or some of them might be pretty new to you entirely. And we got another one today, and that is the anointing of David as king. The title of the sermon is From Runt to Ruler. From Runt to Ruler, because it's a neat story. David is one of the most important people in the Bible. In one sense, there's only one important person in the Bible. That's God and his son Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So three in one. But if there are individual human beings who are particularly important, David is one of them. Particularly when it comes to the Old Testament. David is an extremely important person. He's the sweet psalmist of Israel, the greatest king in Israel's history. He is the anointed one. The lineage of Jesus himself comes straight from David. In fact, today, Jews are typically marked with the Star of David, right? The Star of David, which probably does not date back to David himself, but it's still in recognition of King David. He's the one who founded Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. He's an extremely important person. The interesting thing about him that may surprise you is you would never have picked him to be king when he was younger. He was the runt of his own family. He did not have a powerful, prominent job. He was a shepherd, a lowly shepherd. He was just not the person you would have said, this will be the greatest king of Israel's history. You'd be surprised, I think, that God chooses him. And that's just like God, isn't it? To choose somebody surprising for us. To look beyond the outward appearance. To look into the heart. It's a really important story, I think, for us today. Because I think we do the same thing. Not only do we tend to judge a book by its cover and judge someone from the outward appearance, but even ourselves. We may think, well, God can't really use me because I'm not that smart. I'm not that good looking. I'm not that educated. I don't have all of the exterior qualifications to do God's will. And yet, nevertheless, God courageously calls us to courageously do his will, regardless of who we are. Courageously do his will, regardless of who we are. We're in 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 13. 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13. You can look with me on the screen, if you will. We read this. The Lord said to Samuel, we'll talk about who that is later, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Verse 6. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. But behold, he's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and he had beautiful eyes, and he was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. God calls us to courageously do his will, regardless of who we are. We've got 3 points as an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to look on, take notes, or just see where we're going. But take a look if you'd like, or if you want to just sit and listen, you're welcome to do that too. But verses 1 through 5, God calls us to courageously do his will. Sometimes it takes some serious courage to do God's will. The Lord speaks to Samuel. Samuel is really the greatest prophet in Israel. Probably the biggest well-known name in all of Israel, besides perhaps the king, Saul. He's been leading Israel for a long time. He's really the last judge of Israel. He anointed the first king of Israel, grew up in the temple. He has been following the Lord's will for a long time. And he anointed Saul, as I said, the first king, but he's also the one who told Saul that God has rejected you. Saul was not a good king. He started well, and then he kind of turned bad, turned disobedient to the Lord. And Samuel was the one who had to tell him, Saul, God has rejected you. He's chosen somebody better than you. You're not going to be king for very much longer. You're not going to finish well. Well, the Lord says to Samuel, how long are you going to grieve over Saul? I've rejected him. I got a job for you to do. He says here, fill your horn with oil and go. I have another king in mind. And he sends him to Jesse of Bethlehem. Now, one thing you got to know about Bethlehem, we may have heard the term Bethlehem. You know, we have songs, Little Town of Bethlehem. But Bethlehem is just a little tiny shepherding village. It's kind of a no place. It's a nowhere type of place. But that's where I'm sending you because I'm going to choose a king among Jesse's sons. Samuel says, how can I go? And this is interesting. If Saul hears it, he will kill me. You don't usually see Samuel afraid. But here, he's getting older and he is a little afraid. If there's a king already sitting on the throne and you anoint another king, what do you call that? You call that treason, right? And Saul is not in the most best of moods, we'll see in a little bit here. And so he's afraid for his own life. He's afraid that Saul will kill him. How can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. And then God tells him, I want you to take a heifer. Heifer is a cow. And I want you to take it and offer it as a sacrifice. Now, some people have seen that and said, well, is God kind of asking him to deceive people, create a ruse? So somebody says, what are you doing here, Samuel? And he says, I'm here to offer a sacrifice. And he doesn't mention anything about the king. And some people had a little bit of an issue with that. But I think there's a couple of ways to explain this. One is that Samuel doesn't have to give any information that the Lord isn't calling him to give. So that's the first thing. But this sacrifice is not just incidental. It's extremely important. This new king is a sinner, just like the previous king. And this new king needs to start off right. He needs to start off with a sacrifice in his place. He's not the perfect king. The perfect king is still to come many, many centuries later on. So he does what the Lord says. He takes this heifer with him, and it's exactly what happens when he shows up there in Bethlehem. Verse 4, the people of Bethlehem would say, the elders say, what are you doing here, Samuel? Do you come peaceably? And you can imagine their fear. They've heard the politics. They know the tension in the air that you could cut with a knife, that Saul is disobeying the Lord, that Samuel has rejected him. And now this little tiny village, Samuel, the great Samuel, decides, I'm coming to you guys right there. They're afraid. I mean, we don't want to be the county seat of rebellion in the whole kingdom. Why are you coming to us, Samuel? And Samuel says, no, I come peaceably. Don't worry. I'm going to offer a sacrifice to the Lord, but invite Jesse and his sons to that sacrifice. God calls Samuel to do something pretty courageous. This is not an easy thing for him to do. It's not an easy thing for him to do for a couple reasons. It's not an easy thing for him to do because he loves Saul. He actually cares about Saul. He's the one who anointed him. He's the one who chose him. Now, God kind of chose him through Samuel, but God used Samuel to raise up Saul to begin with. In fact, again and again, it says that he is grieving Saul. He cares about him. He's a friend of his. He doesn't want to see the man that he raised up as the first king of Israel fail. This is a difficult thing for him personally to have to choose another king. Imagine the Lord calling you to do something that you know will hurt a close friend. That doing God's will is something that will feel treacherous to a close friend. But you know the right thing to do is to follow the Lord regardless. That's the situation he's in here. Now, Saul could certainly have repented. If he had repented, the Lord could have restored him to his kingship. Or he could have repented and stepped down from the kingship and trusted the Lord's will in raising up somebody new. But we know that's not the situation that Saul is in. So there's more to it than that. It's not just that he loves Saul and cares about him and doesn't want to have to do this to raise up a new king. But he fears Saul. Saul has basically lost his mind. He started off pretty well. Actually, he started off as kind of a hero, a warrior hero. He saved the small town Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites. I mean, he did a good deed to start off, and he was sort of humble. He was hiding when it came to his time to become king because didn't want all the attention. But then, as he grew more and more proud and more violent, he became more and more crazy. In fact, in the next section, after the one we're covering today, it says that he perhaps is even possessed. There's an evil spirit that torments him. Saul is losing his mind. And Samuel knows that. If I go, I don't think Saul will have any problem if he catches me taking my life. This is not an easy thing for him to do. God's calling him to do something hard here. You know, that's the thing. God often calls his people to do hard things. Now, don't get me wrong. Not everything about the Christian life is hard. There are some things that are joyful. Actually, we're called to be joyful. The scriptures actually command us to be happy. It says, rejoice in the Lord. I'll say it again, rejoice. It's one of those few commands that's actually repeated twice. We're called to be happy. So it's actually, you don't have a choice, really. The command from God is for you to be happy. If you're not happy, you're disobeying God. Start getting happy. That's a command we like to try to obey. That's a good command, right? Fellowship with God's people. That's a good thing. Who doesn't want to do that? Enjoy the relationships that you have with God's people. Enjoy the fellowship of God's people. Worship. Worship is something enjoyable. Hopefully you just enjoyed as Dan led us in worship together, rejoicing in who God is and thinking about him and singing his praises. So not everything God calls us to do is hard, but sometimes God does ask us to do things that take some courage. They're not easy. Sometimes God calls us to go places we don't want to go, to confront someone we don't want to have to confront, to leave someone, to break a relationship that we don't want to have to break, to obey him even when it's difficult. In fact, we see this, friends, all over the Bible, certainly. We see it with Abraham called to leave his country and go where God calls him. We see it with Moses, who was called to go back to Egypt, a place he did not want to go back to, and lead God's people out of there. We see it all throughout the Bible. We see it all throughout church history. One example I love is Patrick, and I have a little picture of Patrick. Sometimes called St. Patrick. It's not a picture of him personally, obviously, but anyone know what ethnicity Patrick was?
Irish.
He was English, by the way. So he was the first missionary to Ireland. So I intentionally tried to trick you there, Teddy, so don't worry about it. But he was not Irish. He was the first missionary to Ireland. Actually, what happened with Patrick is he was kidnapped by the Irish barbarians and served as a slave in Ireland for years. And by some miracle, he escaped. Isn't that amazing? He escaped from his slavery, fled, made it all the way back to England, and was super happy, rejoicing with his family that he had escaped slavery to Ireland, until God gave him a vision of the people of Ireland, the barbarians of Ireland at that time, saying, "Come back to us and dwell among us once again." And Patrick devoted his life as a missionary to the very people that enslaved him. Can you imagine how difficult that would be to go back to Ireland, the very people who enslaved you? We see that kind of thing happen all the time. And it's not only those big things like that, small things as well. Following the Lord sometimes makes us uncomfortable. Sometimes God calls us to do things that are hard for him. I've had people come into my office and say, "Well, I want to do this. I want to have this relationship because it makes me happy." Well, God's primary goal isn't necessarily for you to be happy, although it's to be happy in him, not to be happy in your sin. He has something greater for you. And to follow Christ for all of us means sometimes giving up what our natural desires would be and turn to follow him. Friends, God doesn't always call us to easy things. Following him can be a difficult role, and he calls us to courageously seek to do his will, even as he calls Samuel here to go. Now, ultimately, there's a greater blessing in following him. There's a greater blessing in obedience than in disobedience. Samuel gets to see the greatest king of Israel's history, and really, as I said, the one who would lead to Christ, and he gets to see David rise up as a king who would rule not only as a good king for the people, but somebody who has a heart for the Lord. But look, we see what happens there. He gets there, verse 6. When they come, he looks upon the oldest son of Jesse, Eliab. Eliab is tall and dark and handsome, right? I mean, he looks like the part. I mean, he is a warrior. And when Samuel sees him, he says, "This is him. We got him. We got the next king of Israel. He's standing right here before me." Why? Because he looks like Saul. Actually, we have a description of what Saul looked like from Chronicles there. And that's exactly what Saul. So Samuel is looking for somebody who looks like the last king. That's his mistake. Somebody who has a head taller than the others. Here we go. And Kish had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So what Samuel's problem is, he's looking for a king just like Saul. And God sort of rebukes him, a sort of gentle rebukes, and says, "Stop looking only at his outward appearance, at the height of his stature, for I've rejected him." Not that he's rejected him as one of his people, but he's rejected him as being the next king of Israel. And then God says this, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance." Isn't that what we do? We just judge from what we can see with our eyes. But not so with the Lord. The Lord looks on the heart. He sees beyond the surface into who we really are. He keeps going here. He brings his next son. Nope, not him either. The next son, not him either. Actually goes through all seven of the sons that were there. And the Lord tells him, none of these people are called to be the next king. And our perspective, friends, doesn't always match God's perspective. Our perspective is to look at the outward appearance. And that's what we do. When we look for a leader, we're looking at somebody who looks the part. Ever since presidential debates have been televised, every president has been tall. Have you noticed that? There's barely been a president under 6 feet tall. Why? Because we want someone who looks the part. And even when we think of celebrities, we want celebrity. We look up to celebrities. Why? Because they look beautiful and they look handsome, and they sort of look like a leader. They look like someone I would want to emulate, someone I would want to be like. Naturally, that's not what they mostly look like. I don't know if you know this, but you ever seen models without makeup, when they take off all the makeup and they look nothing like you would expect? Or when you see pictures of them online, you know that those have all gone through multiple filters before you actually see the picture. And on screen, same thing. That's not even what they look like, but we want someone who has the outward appearance. We are looking for somebody who's tall and somebody who's handsome or gorgeous. That's the type of person we would see. And it's not just looks. There's other factors. We would say the same thing. We want to see, where's the degrees? Where's your education? Show me that master's degree before I can actually look at you as a leader, right? I want to see the resume before we move forward here. We tend to judge from the outward appearance, but God says, I see beyond that, and God looks to the heart. We can do that, friends, with our own lives, as I said. We tend to think, well, I don't think I could do God's will in this. I don't think I'm the one called because I don't have a bachelor's degree. I don't have a Bible degree. I'm not smart enough for this. Well, maybe it makes you the perfect candidate. We do this with churches, right? When people say, when find out that you go to church, what are really the two questions people tend to ask? What kind of building is it? Where is it? Where is it located? I want to see the building. Is it a big, beautiful building? And number two, how many people go there? We're looking at those outward appearances of the church rather than saying, what's the heart of the church like? Are the people loving and compassionate and welcoming and caring? Are they growing in godliness and grace? Are they maturing in the faith? Because we're called to look beyond it as God sees the heart, so we are called to look beyond the outward appearance as well. Now here's the thing. You might say, well, if God sees the heart, that isn't necessarily good news. You know what? Because our hearts aren't necessarily very good. You might say, I wish God only saw my outward appearance. What's inside is far more ugly than what's on the exterior. I may have a few blemishes on my face and whatnot, but inside is a history of sin and rebellion. And that's why, friends, we need a greater king than even David. We need a Savior, and that Savior comes to us in Jesus, the one who transforms us from within, the one who transforms our hearts. God is not impressed with exterior rituals. He's not impressed with your exterior good works. He's not impressed with your generous giving unless it comes from a genuine heart of generosity, unless, friends, you have a genuine love for the Lord. He's not looking at the outward appearance. He sees beyond that. He looks from to within us. He looks to the heart. Then we come to David himself, verses 11 to 13, that God's Spirit can use any and all of us. Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? He's stuck with a little bit of a dilemma. God said, one of Jesse's sons will become the next king. In Samuel's mind, all seven of those sons just went before him, and God made it very clear that none of those sons are going to be the next king. And the dad says, Jesse says, there does remain one, the youngest, who's still not here. He is keeping the sheep. And so we didn't even think he was worthy to come to this meeting. We just sent him out to take care of the sheep for everybody. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him. We're not going to sit down until he gets here. In other words, we're not even going to share a meal yet. We're all going to sit here, stand here hungry until David shows up, just to make sure you get him here fast. Verse 12, he sent and brought him in. And it's interesting how he describes David. Verse 12, now he was ruddy. Ruddy just means reddish, healthy looking. And had beautiful eyes and was handsome. That's what he looks like. So, ironically, you might have thought that David would be ugly, right? If you made up this story, wouldn't that be what you'd expect? You've got seven handsome older brothers. The youngest one, the runt of the family, comes in. He's this ugly-looking kid, and then he's the one who gets chosen. But this is real life. And I think there is a sort of a little lesson in the fact that David himself is described as being pretty handsome himself. I've got a little quote here, and it'll be up there in a second. But it says, we can judge either way, can't we? I like what Victor Hamilton said, such external features are not a deterrent to being used by God, but they cannot be a substitute for the coming of the Spirit of the Lord. To public charisma must be added divine appointment. The point is, friends, you can judge from exterior appearance in either direction. It's not what matters. What matters is the heart. That's the point. I've met pastors who are all different types, right? I won't mention his name, but I remember this one preacher, famous preacher, that I used to listen to, and I still do listen to him. He's an excellent preacher, powerful speaker. Never saw him in person. Then when I finally saw him in person, he's a little short guy with curly hair. Now, nothing wrong with that. It's just totally different than I expected in my mind as I'm listening to him preach. And I've seen other pastors that look like they could be celebrities, and it doesn't make a difference. I've seen pastors who have no seminary education, and God uses them. That's sort of the exception to the rule. God uses them in a mighty way. And I've seen pastors who, I know one pastor friend who has his PhD from Cambridge University, and he's a pastor of a small town in Hampshire. No, Western Mass, actually. I know another pastor who graduated from the Naval Academy, became a Marine, went and got his doctorate, and he pastors a church. Those exterior factors don't determine the real heart of the issue. They don't work against or for. The real question is, are you a man of God, a woman of God, whose heart is for the Lord? And he'll take those exterior factors and use them for his good. My friends, when you think about what God did with David, these exterior factors God did end up using for David as a good king. I'm sure he used his good looks in some ways in his life to make him a better king, but even his shepherding. You know the famous Psalm, Psalm 23, what is that? That's David reflecting on his own life as a shepherd and the way that God shepherds us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me to green pastures and beside still waters. He restores my soul. He takes care of me, even as I remember taking care of the sheep. And that David, as a king, he takes care of his people like a good shepherd takes care of his sheep. God takes what perhaps would have been seen as a weakness, not having the big experience of his older brothers. They were warriors. We learn that later on when David goes to face Goliath, and he uses that in his life to make him a good leader, a faithful leader. What happens, verse 12, he brought him in, he's ruddy, he's beautiful, he's handsome. God says, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel takes him, the horn of oil, he anoints him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him from that day forward. God uses him to be the greatest king of Israel. Friends, understand that God can use you, and he calls you to courageously do his will, regardless of who you are. Perhaps, friends, you've been spending too much time looking at your weaknesses, looking at your limitations, looking at the fact that you're not perhaps the most attractive person, not the most educated person, that you have all these limitations on the outside, and yet God calls you to faithfully serve him, and he may do great and mighty things through you. In fact, you know what the first description of Jesus is in the New Testament? Matthew 1:1. Jesus, the son of David. God used David not only to be the greatest king, but to bring Jesus into this world. And as followers of him, let's listen, let's hear from stories like this in the Old Testament that remind us that God does not look at the outward appearance. He calls us to faithfully serve him, to trust him. He empowers us by his Spirit to do the work that he's calling us to do. I hope that's true of us individually. I hope that's true of us as a church. That we look at our church and say, what is God calling us to do? We step out in courage, trusting in the Holy Spirit to lead us. Just a little story I love to tell. I remember I hated public speaking. it was my biggest fear in high school. I despise public speaking. You may have heard me tell the story. Sorry, I tell it a lot. But I took a public speaking class in high school. I had to do 3 speeches. The first one, I struggled through. It was miserable. It was just a terrible night beforehand, and I got through it, felt embarrassed, never wanted to step up there again. The second one, I figured if I skip this entirely, I can still get a passing grade. So I took a 0 on it. And the third one, I somehow convinced the teacher that I should give this speech to her after school by herself. And she let me, that's how to do it. So I barely squeaked by, and it was a required class for high school. I barely was able to sort of squeak by to graduate because of that one class that I despised and feared the most. And if you were to ask me back in my beginning days in college, what I want to do with my life, I would have said, I don't really know, but I can tell you one thing that I do not want to be, and that is a pastor. I do not want to be a preacher. It's the one greatest fear I have. And what does God do? He calls you to that very thing. Because, friends, God doesn't look at the outward appearance. He doesn't look at our resume and say, what are you qualified for? He calls us to courageously do his will. He takes what is in our life and he uses it for good, even as he did with David. But he gives us his Spirit who empowers us to follow him. Would you pray with me? Well, our great and our gracious God, thank you so much for the scriptures. Thank you so much, Lord, for your word. As Mitch quoted last week from 1 Corinthians, these are written down for us today, on whom the fullness of the ages have come. Lord, thank you so much for that you teach us again and again from your word that what man looks at is the outward appearance, but you see the heart. And Father, for some here, perhaps that's a convicting word. For some here, perhaps they're looking within their heart and they see the ugliness. They recognize their depravity. They recognize their sin. That's not an encouraging word, Lord. That's a discouraging word. Help them, Lord, to look to Jesus, the true King, who gave his life to rescue us from our depravity, to save us as a ransom in our place. But Lord, thank you so much that you do this work of transformation. You don't leave us in our sin and in our depravity. You change us. You put us in a new direction, which is what it means to repent. You set us towards a new path. And in that new path, Lord, you are changing our hearts, molding us to your will. So help us, Father, to courageously step out to follow you wherever you call us. Trusting, Lord, that your Spirit will equip us and strengthen us and empower us to do your will. Thank you for your presence with us this morning, Lord. May Christ be magnified. May your people be encouraged. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.